Thank you, sir. Good morning. It's good to be back with you in your pulpit. Y'all had a good Christmas? Good. Well, we're going to revisit Christmas in a minute, but I'll let you turn in your Bibles to the various passages that I have selected. Isaiah 9:6, Matthew 16:13 through 15, and John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. I'll let you turn there while I turn to my sermon. It is good to be back with you. It's good to, I love the drive between Utah and Demopolis. Very, very peaceful. And as I look out on the congregation, there are a lot more young folks here than normal. That's good. That's a sign of a growing congregation. But let me read you our scriptures for this morning. And obviously, this is not necessarily an expository sermon, as much as it is a topical sermon, but I think that you will see the significance in the various texts as we talk about them this morning. First, Isaiah 9:6, which is on the front cover of the bulletin this morning. For to us a child is given, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then Matthew 16, verses 13 through 15. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There would be people that would say that the Bible is not the Word of God, it just contains the Word of God. There'd be others that would say the Bible's not the Word of God, it becomes the Word of God. As you have some kind of spiritual experience, that experience, individual subjective experience as it may be, wakes the Bible up to become the Word of God to you. Well, folks, if you come at the Bible at that, you're off base. Our point of reference to determine and interpret all of life and its issues is the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Our point of reference to interpret life is the Word of God itself. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. So hear the Word of God. Amen. So, but let me ask you a question. Were you ready for Christmas? I said, y'all are not answering. You don't know if you were ready for Christmas. Well, I asked that response not too long ago. Asked that question. The lady said, well, yes, but I'm glad it's over. After all, I have to drive 280 in order to negotiate Christmas. If you ever live in Birmingham, you drive 280, people think you'll never get down 280. It's the crowdedest highway in the state of Alabama. Of course, people in Atlanta laugh at people in Birmingham. I had one friend that said, well, why don't you move to Atlanta and learn how to drive again? He said, well, that's kind of true. But, you know, sometime back I was sitting with my mother-in-law. Karen and I moved my mother-in-law in with us sometime back, and she has since passed away, but we were sitting right during the Christmas season time talking about Christmas, and she pulled out a lot of different things, and she had her now 85-year-old typewriter. You ever run into an 85-year-old typewriter? You cannot find a ribbon for an 85-year-old typewriter, and she was upset about that. And then she pulled out a 1945 newspaper from her hometown in Connersville, Indiana. It said, 1945, the war is over. And we're one of these days, Karen and I are going to frame that and hang it up somewhere for people to remember. But it's very interesting. But I asked her a question. I said, has Christmas and the celebration of it changed any for you? And she said, well, I really don't think that it's changed for the better, if that's what you're asking. And she was right in the sense of the commercialization of materialism as far as Christmas is concerned. What is Christmas all about? You know, and we say, well, Christmas is about giving and receiving. He's the reason for the season. History is his story. Well, all of that is true, but we can really forget what Christmas is all about. And be honest with you, most of us celebrate Christmas because of family interest. And of course, that is true too, but it really isn't about family, is it? It's not about us. It's about Him and the celebration of the Christ child. Did you celebrate the birth of your first child? Sure did, didn't you? 4 years ago, we celebrated our first grandchild. And his birthday falls 1 week before Christmas. So he gets doubles the amount of gifts within 1 year, within 1 week. And I planned sometime back in the summer to make him or get him a playground set or a swing set. And I found this bargain, you know, and I discovered why there is at least 1,000 parts to a swing set, so that you will hire that company to put it together for you. And boy, that was true. And I had worked on that thing for a couple of 2 or 3 months. The back porch was full of screws and nuts and bolts and washers and trying to make some sense of it. But it was all worth it when I took my grandson out into the backyard just a couple of days before Christmas, told him, don't open your eyes until I say so. And he did, and it took him about 5 seconds to take it in, you know. And then he finally realized, he said, wow. And it was all worth it. And then 4 months ago, we celebrated the birth of our second grandchild. She was granddaughter Lily, and boy, she is a real joy. And who wouldn't celebrate the significance of a child's birth? But when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about the greatest birth that has ever taken place in history. As a matter of fact, Sproul, if you've been keeping up with him lately in his radio program, he said it's not so much about the birth of a baby that we celebrate at Christmas, but the incarnation of God Himself. Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. because God became man. That's what the text here, one of the texts, Isaiah 9:6, tells us. It talks about his dual nature, fully God and fully man. And I can tell you that as a student and teacher of comparative religions for over 30 years, that this is what separates Christianity from every other religion out there. Only Christianity has the God who has created us dying for us. Only Christianity has the truth. And this poses, this is one reason why Jesus asked his disciples. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And really, that's the most important question that could ever be asked. You and I could ask a lot of different questions about who is that person? Who is that person? And someone might say, well, I met George Bush the other day. George W. Well, he's black and 6 feet tall and 300 pounds. Well, you say, I don't think you met the right George W. Bush. And that's the reaction that I have sometimes when people start defining what they think the real Jesus is. They're totally off base. It's the most important question that we could answer. And the answers, to be honest with you, that his disciples give in Matthew 16 are typical of those found in pseudo-Christianity, pseudo-Christian groups, groups that would claim to be Christian in both belief and practice. However, they would depart from the essentials of Christian beliefs and practices, especially on who Jesus is. Not only pseudo-Christian groups, but world religions as well, that see Jesus just as a good teacher or a prophet, even semi-divine, but he's not the theanthropos, the God-man of all history. He's not Emmanuel, God with us. I find that people stumble over the true meaning of Christmas because they stumble over the true meaning of Jesus Christ and who he is. They make him into a man, they make him into a teacher, they make him into this or that. But it is kind of like do-it-yourself divinity, do-it-yourself reality, starting from our own perspective. God doesn't leave it up to us to tell him what he is like. He doesn't even leave it up to us to tell him what we're like. He has revealed himself to be one in nature, triune in personality. And Jesus Christ, the God, the Son, remained what he ever was, God, and became what he never was, man. And we have to have that balance on him. And Christianity's history is replete with false Jesuses. Matter of fact, I stumbled across a website the other day, first one I've seen in a long time, said undojesus.org. If you undo jesus.org, you will undo history. Because history is based on Jesus Christ in the year of our Lord. Everything hinges upon the central figure of the cross. The Old Testament looking at it, the New Testament looking back at it, and Jesus Christ is the central figure of all history. As a matter of fact, you go back in church history to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, had the attacks of Arianism by the heretic Arius. And of course, it was Athanasius, disciple of Alexandria, Alexander, who won the day because Council of Nicaea met. And non-Trinitarians today will say, well, the Council of Nicaea was just a simple way to get people together to start or concoct this pagan doctrine known as the Trinity. No, they didn't. The Council of Nicaea met to defend the one God by nature, but especially the deity of Jesus Christ. And Arius was typical of so many in our day. He taught that the Father and the Son had a similar nature, but not the same nature, divine nature. And all he had to do to get the church fathers upset so much was to add just a little Greek iota in there, from homoousia, same essence or nature, to homoiousia, like or similar like nature. We have them all over the place saying, well, Jesus is not God, but he's like God, that type of thing. And that was the heart of Arianism, because Arius made Jesus into a creature rather than the creator, you see. And we see this all over the place. Some people describe Jesus as an angel. The people that come knocking on your door, Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, maybe they haven't as much since COVID, but nevertheless, they come knocking on the door. They won't tell you right off the bat that their Jesus is Michael the Archangel. They'll say that he's the Son of God, he's the Savior. But he's not going to tell you that, nah, he's a creature. And basically, Watchtower Christology is a resurrection of Arianism. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? The writer of the book of Revelation, John, concluded when he fell down to worship the angel that had revealed these things to John. But the angel said, John, get up. He wasn't going to allow John to worship him. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus is better than all the angels. And then you had Thomas, doubting Thomas. Remember him? I always like to kind of rescue Thomas, because I think he's gotten a bum rap all the way down through church history. You know, doubting Thomas. No, Thomas was a very reasonable guy, and we do have reasonable proofs upon which we base our faith that are rock solid. He said, you have seen the risen Savior. You have seen the evidence. You have seen the proof of the resurrection. I want the same. And we should settle for nothing less. Well, Thomas was satisfied. You remember Jesus appearing to the disciples and to Thomas in the upper room. He said, Thomas, come over here. Put your hands in my wounds. Be no longer unbelieving, Simon. Or Thomas, but be believing. You remember what Thomas said? He said, my Lord and my God. To be honest with you, a lot of non-Trinitarians will say, when they want to discount the Trinity and make Jesus into a creature rather than the Creator, well, they'll say, well, you have to realize what Thomas was going through. He was not expecting to see Jesus. He was so surprised by the fact that Jesus was there. He said, my Lord, my God. Almost as if he's taken the Lord's name in vain. Well, you didn't do that in Thomas's day. If you did, you were going to be under a shower of rocks pretty soon. You didn't take the Lord's name like that in vain. But Thomas said, my Lord and my God. In the original language, it means the Lord of me and the God of me. Because Thomas realized what every Christian realized, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Then there are those that would make Jesus into an idea. You ever had any Christian Science friends? Christian Science basically discounts the materialistic worldview. It's New Age in its sense that this, you know, physical existence, physical pain doesn't exist. Jesus didn't die for sin. You know, that was just a symbol. They discount the materialistic world and try to, just like New Agers, try to make everything spiritual. He was just an idea, a divine idea. Well, if he was a divine idea, he might as well be a figment of everyone's imagination. And to be honest with you, there are many people at Christmas are no better than Christian Scientists. You know, we just put Jesus in our mind, you know, we'll celebrate it at this time and have a good materialistic view of everything, but Jesus, the real Jesus, fully God, man of all history, might as well be just a figment of their imagination, you see. And then there are those like the disciples answered, well, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. What were they saying? Yeah, you're just a man. That's what people are saying. Of course, we got, again, groups in our country and all over the world saying the same thing. Mormonism. Jesus was just a big man, through his own efforts, became a god like his father before him, his father before him, his father before him. It's not monotheism, it's polytheism. You and I can become gods and goddesses. You know, Jesus was just a man. Or Judaism. You know, in John chapter 10, when Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders of his day, he said, many good works for my Father I have done. For which of those good works do you stone me? For a good work, we don't stone you, but you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The idea of divinity coming down to the level of mankind and taking a physical body was absurd to the Jewish mindset. And when Jesus said, the Son of God, that meant in their mind equality with God. Not only that, you got health and wealth preachers galore all over the world today. I just got back 2 weeks ago from Kenya. I taught a 56-hour course on worldviews, cults, and world religions with an organization called World Reach. And a lot of Christians in Africa that have been immersed in the health and wealth gospels of prosperity gospel, name it and claim it, word faith movement. As a matter of fact, they have more trouble with that than anything. And the theme was contrasting the biblical Jesus and the gospel to all of those that they encounter, and that was the major one. And at the end of the end of the week and teaching, and it was 8:30 to 5 every day for an entire week. And one gentleman got up to give testimony as to what the week had meant to him. And I was still trying to understand their broken English and all, but I did understand these words that he said. He said, were it not for the discernment of our teacher this week, we would have not known we were following false teachers. And everybody said amen. So, but pray for them. It's a great opportunity. And unfortunately, the health and wealth gospel people take advantage of people like that through the idea of liberation theology. You know, it's for any culture or area that has been oppressed or suppressed, held back in check through, you know, being deprived of social and economic needs, it sometimes creates a spiritual appetite that cries out for a liberator. And in some sense, it's easier for them to cry out, give me Barabbas. Give me a liberator from this oppression that I'm going through, rather than a liberator from the bondage of sin that entangles me. And so it was a very interesting trip, to say the least. But there are people who say, well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. Well, if you believe that Jesus was a good teacher, you ought to look at what he taught. He taught that he was, yes, he was man, but he was also fully God. Every time Jesus made a claim, how did he preface that claim? He was prefacing that claim with that Old Testament divine name for God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door of life. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. That's one thing to claim. It's another to back up, isn't it? He backed that up by rising from the dead, of which there's more evidence to support that than any phenomenon known in human history. That's how sure we can be of the truth that became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, he was a good teacher, and he was more than a prophet. Islam has him just as a prophet, but he's not the greatest prophet. Muhammad, according to Islam, is God's last word to mankind. Jesus is God's last word to mankind, automatically in conflict with Islam. We have all of history being based on the life of Jesus Christ. I want to read you this, and many of us have seen this, heard this before. It's attributed to John Allen Francis, that one solitary life. Remember that? He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he owned on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a buried grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. And I would say amen to that. We base history upon him, God's last word to mankind. Many portions and many ways God spoke to us through the prophets in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. Why did he come? Last Sunday morning, Karen and I were sitting in worship service at Briarwood, and the guest preacher that morning, while studying the night before to preach the sermon, he got word that his father-in-law had just died. And his wife was with him, and she was just so overcome, distraught, said, oh no, his death is destroyed, has defeated our Christmas. How can you preach? And he said, I don't know if... He said, every now and then the Lord gives me something to say to my wife. And he said, no, honey, I think you have it all wrong. Death hadn't defeated Christmas. Christmas has defeated death. That's what Christ coming into the world is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I hope y'all did that during Christmas season. Two verses on that, in that hymn I love, that speak directly to what we're talking about here. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Now what Wesley is saying there is that you see the Godhead in the flesh. You see God in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You see this. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Why did he come? He came to give us life, a second birth. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. He's born to give us second birth. You know, greater love than no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Remember the episode, cartoon episode of Charlie Brown? Charlie was all down in the dumps about something, and Lucy sidles her way up to him and says, "You know what your problem is, Charlie Brown? Your problem is that you do not love humanity." Charlie looked at her and he said, "Well," he said, "I love humanity. It's just people that I can't stand." Well, I think that we can understand the sentiment sometimes of Charlie Brown, but greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We have a friend that sticketh close, one that sticks closer than a brother, Jesus, who gave his life for us. And our gift to him is that we give our lives to him. May God help us to do that today as we worship the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, and the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He remained what he ever was and became what he never was for our sake. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your great love to us and how you have so beautifully demonstrated that love. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us minds of discernment and hearts of compassion, that you might use us to preach Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Last hymn today is Hymn of Response 198. Shall we stand?